Turn to page 552. Please be seated. 552 is the hymn of invitation. Good morning. You are in for a treat today as we welcome Jason and his wife Lisa. Jason will be speaking to us this morning. Jason Harriman and his wife have joined us from the great state of Kentucky, Paducah, Kentucky, where he has been working for a number of years in the area of youth and family and doing some preaching and some other activities there. They have four children. Their oldest daughter is attending Harding, and their youngest is seven, and so the two boys in the middle, I think, are babysitting this weekend.
Yeah.
Jason and Lisa met at Harding. He has also attended the Sunset School of Preaching that we're familiar with since 2005. I believe it's 2005 you've been in Paducah. And he is interested in this work as well. So we welcome them here today. Today is not only a special day for us, but it's a special day for them because they're celebrating their 23rd anniversary. So without further ado, Jason Harriman.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We'll be there in just a moment. I feel like we need to take just a moment. Let's eyeball each other, okay? I'll look at you, you look at me. Let me see who you are, what you're about. I'm okay, I'm wearing a nice suit. I just want you guys to see me, and I just feel like I'm a long way away, and especially without my glasses, about the fifth row, you're starting to get a little blurry, Don. That's good. I tell you, I've enjoyed being here and learning about Ponca. I've already started giving it a shorter name. That's what I tend to do when I become familiar with something. I'll shorten it. And Ponca, that's what I've been calling it now for a day or so. You guys are great. I mean, everybody's been friendly, hospitable. My pants are a little bit tighter this morning. We have eaten so well. So well, so thank you very much. I had two helpings of lasagna last night. Man, that was just really good. Let's start reading in Mark chapter 4. Let's read a little bit to put things in context. We'll start reading in verse 35. Of course, Jesus has been going on in his ministry now for some time. So hear about it. Somewhere towards the middle of his ministry, some things begin to happen. Then one evening, that day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind him, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they were terrified. Here's our key verse, verse 41. And they were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." These guys were scared. They were scared and terrified and mystified and in awe all at the same time. Who is this guy? In kids' vernacular, you'd be going, "Dude, whoa, this is incredible." But also with a big question mark at the end. Who is this guy really? We've seen some things, but who is he? If he can do this, what else? I wonder what else he can do. Right? Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Don't you know who I am?" Well, apparently, maybe they didn't know. Or they only knew part of who he was. Or maybe they had forgotten. Or maybe the fear of the moment kind of put them in a little mental daze. You ever been there? All of a sudden, this big stressful moment happens and you, in my words, you just freak out, right? And you kind of forget some things that you learned along the way. I notice the older I get, the less freaking out I do. And I think it's the presence of God just maturing in my life. And I see young families sometimes, and they're busy and they're crazy, and they come to us and say, "Oh, we got all..." And I'm just, "It'll be all right. It'll be all right." And I think some of that is just the maturity. But these guys are still sort of new to Jesus. They're still sort of trying to figure him out and everything that he is. And Jesus is in training mode. He says, "Look, calm down. It's going to be okay. No need to be afraid. I'm with you. Don't you know who I am?" He says, "Don't you know who's standing in the boat with you? It's me, Jesus." And I can almost see Jesus starting to go, "Okay, here's some of the things that we've done that I want you to remember at this time." He kind of starts saying, "Don't you remember that big, great catch of fish that you made when we first got together? Boys, you remember that? You remember when I cast out those evil spirits? Peter, you remember your mother-in-law?" "Yeah, I remember my mother-in-law." "Remember when we healed her?" "Yes, I remember that. Remember when we cleansed those lepers? Boys, do you remember when we healed that paralytic, that centurion slave? Remember when we raised that dead boy back to life? You remember when that woman who was stooped over for all those years, we kind of straightened her back up? You remember all that? I'm that guy, and I'm standing in your boat. No need to be afraid. No need to be afraid. But for a moment, just for a moment, they had forgotten. Have you ever forgotten? Have you ever been in the midst of a storm, a stressful storm, a physical storm? Sometimes you look around and you go, "Where in the world is God in my life?" And it's at those times we need to begin to remember, right? We need to begin to remember that God's there. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But if you've ever said... if you've ever need to be re-encouraged, if you ever needed to be say, "Hey, listen, calm down. Well, let me tell you, you're in good company. There's been a lot of great pillars of faith in Scripture where God had to tell them, "Look, I got this. Don't be afraid." You remember Abram way back in the beginning, there where God was making the covenant with him, and he's like, "Me and you, Abram, we're going to have this special relationship, and from you, all these people are going to come, the nation of Israel is going to come, and from you, I'm starting with you, a Savior is going to come, and he's going to make this huge impact, and this is my plan for saving the world, and you're going to start it." Whoa, that's like a big burden on top of your shoulders. You can imagine Abram going, "Whoa, I don't even have any kids or anything like that. How's that going to happen?" God says to Abram, "Don't be afraid," in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. To Abraham's son Isaac, he says the same thing. "You're going to be the leader now. You're going to be taking over. You're going to be leading these people." And again, what a daunting task it is. And so the Lord tells him, "Do not be afraid," in Genesis chapter 26, verse 24. Moses even needed some encouragement. Even after the 10 plagues, even after the crossing of the Red Sea and the 10 commandments, way on over there, all the way over in Numbers chapter 21, Moses had to be told, "Don't be afraid. I'm with you." Then God sang a song to Joshua. You remember the song? "Be strong and courageous." Maybe he didn't sing that song. But Joshua had to be encouraged there. "Moses is dead. It's your turn. This is what we've been planning for. This is what we've been ready for. You're set. You're ready. Here's your task. Finish. Finish what Abraham started. We're about to go over into the other land, the promised land. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous." He says in Joshua 1 verse 9, "Don't be terrified." To Joshua in Matthew chapter 1 verse 20, you can imagine, "Hey, I want you to take this wife and this woman, and I know you're young and there's some things going on that just don't seem to be going in the proper order, but I want you to know that I'll be with you, Joseph." You know, all he's really asking Joseph to do is like, just be a good dad. Just be faithful. Do what a dad needs to do. Do what a husband needs to do. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, he's told, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. And of course, Paul, we talked about earlier in Bible class. Even Paul, in his brashness, even in his boldness that we talked about, in Acts chapter 18 and Acts 27, he was encouraged not to be afraid and to keep on preaching. So if you're in that category, if you've ever needed some encouragement, hey, you're right up there with the biggies. You're right up there. You know, if we realized what some of our fears were, if we realized the source of some of those fears, I believe it would help us be able to handle these fears and put them in better perspective. So for just a moment, I want us to look at four sources of fear. And I want you to begin to think about some of the things that you guys consider fears in your life and what categories maybe that you fit in. The first source of fear is the fear of loss. And really, this is the fear of being an orphan. As if we didn't have a heavenly Father to look after us. And, you know, and it's at points like these where we somehow need to find a moment of clarity and reach down deep inside and ask ourselves really some foundational questions like, what am I really in the fear of losing? Can't God provide what I need? I tell you, Lisa and I, we've only been married 23 years, and I tell you, we've not had a too terrible rocky road, but there have been times where I've gone, Lord, what in the world are you doing? Are you out of your mind, right? And there are those times where we say, God, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, God, though, you've brought me this far. I'm confident that you'll lead me into the future. And in fact, I'm kind of excited about it. I'm excited about where you're going to take me. But it's this sort of this sense of loss, this fear that sometimes brings us down and confuses us. Another source of fear is really pride. It's pride mixed with the fear of failure. I want you to listen to this. Many people choose safe lives in which failure is highly unlikely. Let me say that again. Many people choose safe lives in which failure is highly unlikely. They never take risks and they never fail, but they also die without any real service. If we want to serve God but demand that we never be embarrassed in the process, we're going to give in to spiritual pride. Guys, we're going to make mistakes. I'm sure I've made some today and this weekend. Yet there's a source of strength that will see us through. The loss, the fear of despair. Sometimes this one gets me really good. Sometimes we kind of look at where we are, and we look at where we want to go. And man, that's a long way. Sometimes we see it that way. And sometimes we have this fear of, this is so far that a million years might pass before us before I make it to where I want to be. So why even try it this time? But guess what? But glory shines in the Christian who refuses to give up. Let me say that one more time. But glory shines in the Christian who refuses to give up. If you were in our study before in Paul, I think we see evidence of that. She's beaten, she falls, she stumbles, she cracks, she breaks, she bends. But through it all, she keeps getting up. The courage to not quit is often the thread by which our Christian growth continues. Our last fear that we need to recognize is the fear of opposition. I think this is the fear of being countercultural. Guys, I think this is the one that Satan uses, I think, on all of us. Very slowly, very sneakily, he plants in our mind, you need to be like everybody else. You need to buy what everybody has. You need to look like everybody else. You need to have the same kind of house, same kind of car. I think it's out there. You need to watch the kind of shows. You need to think the same kind of things that we think. And that's the fear of opposition. Well, if I stand up, people are going to oppose what I do. Guys, isn't it true that we live in a world that simply isn't friendly to the God that we serve? Amen. If we're overly timid, if we're easily cowed, if we're afraid to speak up, I think we're going to find it extremely difficult to walk in the character of Christ. So here's how this all boils down. Here's kind of my point. Ungodly fears comes from forgetting the basic spiritual truths about Jesus. It's during those times of fear that we need to remember some things about Jesus. We need to remember some things. Those apostles in that boat, who is this guy? They had for a moment forgotten some of the things about Jesus. Well, the first thing we need to remember about Jesus is he was just simply a real man of flesh and bone. To me, this is a huge one because it says, if Jesus in the flesh can endure, if Jesus in the flesh can stand up, if Jesus in the flesh can remain positive, then I can too. Then I can too, and you can as well. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us. That says that Jesus is real, and that this book is real. Religious and non-religious people talk about Jesus as being a real person. These historians have written about His life. And this is His story right here. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed. And that tells us two things. Number one, this is God's Word. Those things that Jesus did were real. He was a real man. And that this book has purpose. He just didn't send Jesus down here just to kind of, whatever you want to do, just kind of look, just make me look good. He said, there's a reason that Jesus is here. You see, Jesus was also a man of purpose. Remember back in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus goes to the temple in Jerusalem and his parents can't find him for 3 days and his mom finally finds him. Y'all remember that? Finally finds him and says, what in the world are you doing? Don't you know that I've been worried about you? Right? Jesus says, didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? He was a man of purpose. Remember at the end of Luke chapter 19 when he was dealing with Zacchaeus? Right? I can imagine these apostles sitting around going, listen, what are you doing with this guy he's not your kind of guy. He's really not, he's doing some things that aren't right. He's cheating, he's stealing, nobody likes him. But Jesus he's a man of purpose. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. You know, we were sort of talking about this a little bit in the past 2 or 3 days. This idea of being present in people's lives. If we're ever going to change somebody, if we're ever going to convert somebody, if we're ever going to make a difference in anybody's life, guess what we got to do? We got to be present, right? We got to be mixed in their lives in some of the muck and the mire of what's going on. When the apostle said, who is this man? He's literally flesh and bones. He's a man of purpose and he's a man of presence. Remember at the end of Matthew 28, he's going up into heaven. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey and baptizing them. And at the end of that, he says, and I'll be with you. Jesus is laying down there. When you go, when you're with people, I'm going to be there too. A neat little nugget of truth in this text is this. The waves are crashing in and the apostles are afraid. They're scared. They're terrified. Now, we got to remember, these are sailors and they're scared. This is some kind of storm. So they're scared, they're freaking out, and then Jesus is not. Jesus is calm. Jesus is confident. You see, I think when Jesus is in your boat, it makes a difference. It makes a difference. In my own words, I see Jesus going, I'm here. I'm here with you right now. And what I have, I give it all to you. There's this book called I Am Second. I don't know if you've read anything about it. This book is simply a series of stories about people's lives. I almost can't imagine some of the stories of their lives. They're about popular people. They're about professional athletes. They're about people, well-known people that you would know. They're about people that I've never heard of that we'll never know. But their lives are a wreck spiritually, a wreck emotionally and physically. Drugs and alcohol and poor decision after poor decision after poor decision. And somehow, Jesus begins to make a difference in their lives. And in every single story, someone brings Jesus to them. Guys, this is a vitally important, I think, the key to evangelism. My father, and I'll tell you this, and I'm not even sure how Don feels about this. My father's been a preacher for 40 years, and he goes, you know what, Jace? I didn't really convert that many people from the pulpit. But he says, I got into people's lives, and that's what's made a difference. I was talking to him on the phone about a year ago. It wasn't the last time I talked to him on the phone, but and it was some afternoon, and I called him and said, "Hey, man, what you doing?" He goes, "Well, I'm in your old neck of the woods. He's driving through Springdale, Arkansas." I said, "Well, what are you doing over there?" "Oh, I got a Bible study over here. Now my dad's 77 years old. My dad understands he's not in the pulpit anymore, but he understands being present, taking Jesus into people's lives." Jesus is a man of presence. And he's saying to those guys, look, I'm here. I'm with you. Jesus is also a man of power. Not only did they see displays of physical power in this incredible miracle, but they also saw displays of spiritual power. The power of peace. The power of comfort. And the power of forgiveness. This power solidified in the apostles' mind what Jesus had been teaching them. It motivated them to live their lives as a reflection of Jesus. Jesus, I see what you're doing. And you can see Jesus taking these teaching moments. They're terrified, but he's calm. And you can almost see them begin to think this through. You know what? I'm going to be stronger next time. I'm going to be more confident next time. I'm not going to freak out next time. Because I know Jesus is with me. It was in moments like these that these apostles began to develop what I call fortitude. Fortitude. Fortitude is more than just forcing yourself to put on a brave face. It's an inner strength that relies on the provision of God to help both our minds and our hearts respond in a Christ-like manner. I'm going to read that one more time because there's two parts to it. It's an inner strength that relies on the provision of God to help both our minds and our hearts respond in a Christ-like manner. In other words, the inner strength comes from the mind. I've got the confidence that God is with me. I'm remembering His power, but then it puts it into action. Christ's fortitude provides an internal power that gives us strength to pursue a course that's probably not very natural to most of us. It's demonstrated by a dissatisfied wife who walks away from an affair that promises emotional satisfaction but also spiritual devastation. Urgent longings in her heart tell her to abandon her vows. But through fortitude, She has the courage to walk away from that affair. She trusts God to meet her needs, even though she knows she's returning to a distant marriage and an inattentive husband. Fortitude gives us the strength to live in the world of cancer, of disaster, of temptation, of betrayal and hardship, all the while maintaining a steadfast spirit. When one Christian might hear the words, "The tumor is malignant," and immediately his faith shatters and breaks, a Christian armed with fortitude will know that God can even work through this. Even though the immediate future seems bleak, he chooses to trust in the ultimate goodness of God. I'll be a little transparent and tell you real quickly as we close right here. My sister, as many of you are dealing with cancer, died of cancer last October after a two-year battle, a brain tumor, unoperable. They gave her 2 years, and it was almost 2 years on the dot. They had decided, she and her husband, many, many years ago, early on in their marriage, early on in their commitment as they did ministry, no matter what happens, we're going to glorify God in what we do. And the same came true when they discovered the cancer. As her parents and as me as the brother were going, "Oh my goodness, this is horrible," and yes it is, they remained steadfast. They continued to glorify God. I remember so many stories. They were on Caring Bridge and reading some stories about people who would interact with my sister. They would go, "Well, I just got back from," Belinda was her name, "I just got back from visiting Belinda, and I totally intended on going and encouraging her, but you know what? She encouraged me." She wrote this little email, and she dealt with this very question of, how am I going to respond to knowing that death is imminent? Well, that's a toughie. That's the deep end of the pool stuff right there, right? And I'm sure some of you have had to deal with that. They chose, she says, and I'm paraphrasing, I don't know what's going to happen, but we're going to choose to glorify God in everything that we do. God does not change whether I live or whether I die. And man, boy, that has impacted my life. That has made a difference in my fears and in my desires and in what I do and how I face the world. Because the very last point, who is this man in the boat? Who is this man? I think my sister exemplified this last point. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. He saved the men in the boat from a physical death, and he can save you and your sins from a spiritual death. Guys, I hope this morning has been encouraging to you to face your fears, knowing that God is in the boat with you. And if you'll simply remember, God will provide you with the strength, with the fortitude to make it through. Let's all stand as we sing.
Have an